Isaiah 53. This is one of my very favorite passages in the whole Bible, without a doubt. I know I can clearly remember as a college student having a very superficial understanding of the cross, basically thinking, I know that in some sort of vague way, Jesus died for me, and that's important. I was familiar with, you know, the little illustration of the bridge, and so there's this chasm, and Jesus somehow crosses over it, and that's important for me to be saved. But I really didn't know what the cross was all about. And I certainly had never meditated on the cross. But I remember when I started kind of thinking more seriously about the gospel, two passages that really struck me were Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And I've often found that when my heart is cold, that these are passages that I can go back to again and again and just always be amazed at the depth and the richness there. Which is to say, you know, there are so many things that we can say about Isaiah 52 and 53. We can't, each of these little points could be rolled out, you know, for days. So this will be sort of a brief overview and hopefully an invitation to dive into one of the most profound passages in the Scripture. One of the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ and his death. It's one of the richest explanation of what Christ's atonement was all about. And I would direct you, if you want to study this further, Alec Mortier has a commentary. It's expensive because it's big and thick. University Book Club used to give it away free when you joined their book club. And then you can, you know, get books sent to you for a year and you send them back in and then you can quit and you can get the book for free. I don't know if you can still do that. That's how I got it. Good Friday is what we're talking about. And I love to preach this passage on Good Friday and did a few years ago. So that's why kind of the introduction starts with references to Good Friday. But it's what this is about. And even in that term, like we sang in Beautiful Scandalous Night, there's this paradox even in the name, Good Friday. I mean, it was the most tragic night ever. It was also the most beautiful night ever. I remember years ago, this guy Mako Fujimura, who's an elder at the Village Church up in New York City. He's also an artist. He's on the Arts Council and all this kind of stuff. And a very profound thinker. I was talking to him about debates that go on in the church about music and musical style, and are some styles inherently better than other styles. And he said, well, you know, in the visual arts, there's a similar debate. There are some people that actually think that you can sort of have an absolute standard of beauty that's derived from the waveform of light, or is it a particle or waveform, or, you know, wherever the debate is. And he said, but I don't really think there's much to that. I think that as a Christian, the absolute standard of beauty is the cross. And the interesting thing about that is it's an ugly image. It's one we've domesticated. A.W. Tozer has a great little essay where he says, you know, in modern days, we wear crosses, you know, on our lapel or around our neck. But in the Roman times, the cross wore men. We wear crosses, but in the Roman days, crosses wore men. And we domesticated this image. And I think Isaiah 53 helps get it back for us. And there's this idea that this is the most beautiful picture, but it's also the ugliest picture. And it starts out that way. Here, let's read our passage in chapter 52, start at verse 13. Again, you know, we've been talking about the servant in Isaiah. And this is the culmination of the servant songs, where we find even more clearly revealed who the servant is and what he will do. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, Hebrew can be translated either way, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Lord, there are just so many things that just boggle our minds and just transcend our ability to even comprehend. But Lord, we pray that you would give us just another glimpse of what the cross was all about, that we could be as astounded as even Isaiah is in trying to grasp what it is you were revealing to him and what you're revealing to us. Lord, reveal the arm of the Lord and what that means to us today. Through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, there's just, goodness, so much in this passage. Let me do this. I need to get my little act together here. All right. Like I say, Good Friday is the ultimate paradox. It's about how things aren't what they seem. About how what things look like often is not what they really are. Right? Good Friday is about all the paradoxes. Everything sort of comes together and gets jumbled up at Good Friday. It's about power, and it's about freedom. It's about death that leads to life. It's about weakness that is real power. It's about freedom that comes from binding and defeat that is really triumph. It's about misunderstanding, but it's also about seeing more clearly than we ever have. Because on Good Friday, we see the power of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the wisdom of God more clearly than we've ever seen before. And you've heard me say it before, so I won't emphasize it. But when you think about the attributes of God, you always need to think about Good Friday. You shouldn't think about the power of God in abstraction. Because then you'll think, why doesn't God save everybody? And you'll think that you're more just and more caring than him. But when you look at the cross, you can't think that. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, that you understand why he chooses some and not others. But it does keep you from going there and saying, well, I obviously care about people more than God does. When you think about the love of God, when you think about the mercy of God, think about the justice of God, which we don't like to think of very much, but as we saw in that hymn, right? The cruelest stroke was the stroke that justice gave. Remember? He doesn't cry out with the beatings. He doesn't cry out, you know, with the crown of thorns. He cries out when he feels the absence of his Father, which is the stroke that justice gives. The enigma, this whole passage is about this great enigma. And it's one of those passages, you can understand people just scratching their heads about this passage until Jesus comes. That there are aspects of Isaiah 53 that you can't figure out how this stuff all fits together until Jesus comes. And the way that he fulfills Isaiah 53 and all these different aspects is just beautiful. The servant is both exalted, you see, in verse 13, highly exalted. And yet in verse 14, many are appalled at him. How do those two ideas fit together? Well, that's what chapter 53 begins to unfold for us. And the issue really that starts out in verse 1 of chapter 53 is who has believed our message, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And sort of even Isaiah sort of grasps that this is really unbelievable, what I'm about to unfold for you. This is unbelievable. As a matter of fact, I think it's in Peter, or maybe it's John's letter, it fails me at the moment, where it talks about, you know, these apostles, you know, sort of wrote things that even the angels strain to understand. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, but there's this great, great theme in that book where, you know, the angelic beings are just, you know, they're wanting to know, they've heard that God, sort of the great spirit, has become a creature on this planet, Earth, the silent planet that's out of communion with the rest of the universe because it alone is turned away from God. And yet these angelic beings have heard that God became a creature, and they just can't believe it. And every time they meet Ransom, who's from Earth, they're asking him all kinds of questions. They want to know, tell us about this. What in the world? And there's that kind of aspect. This message is really, it's been set up throughout the Old Testament, but still nobody is prepared for what this is talking about. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is an interesting phrase, because the phrase, the arm of the Lord, is a reference to God's power. And it's a phrase that's been used throughout Isaiah. The arm of the Lord is being revealed in what Jesus does at the cross. Chapter 53 is describing the revelation of the arm of the Lord, of God's power. But again, it's upside down. What does it look like? If you trace the theme of the arm of the Lord in Isaiah, and I listed some passages there for you if you want to look at this, you see that it's the Lord coming to rescue his people by his power being brought to bear. When God's people hoped and longed for the arm of the Lord, they were hoping and expecting God's power to be unleashed upon the enemies of God's people. But I think God's people don't realize the great enemy is not Babylon. It's not Assyria. It's God's people themselves and their sin. Now, they should have gotten that because, you know, while they're praying to God to deliver them from their enemies, they're going through the sacrificial system over and over and over again. But we often think that, you know, danger from external enemies is our real problem, when in fact it's often our sin. We had this funny little episode with Cooper, our 4-year-old, this week, where one day, you know, kind of two things quick in a row where he disobeyed us and he got a little pop. And, you know, both times he said, "Why does everything bad happen to me?" And we said, "Listen, not everything bad happens to you, but these two things happened because you didn't obey." Right? Don't you think like that? Why does everything bad happen to me? And we leave our sin out of the equation as maybe part of what's going on. But see, you know, here in Isaiah 53, we see that the arm of the Lord comes not just as a person that God works through, but as Emmanuel, God himself with us, and God who will die and be resurrected. Now, why do people dismiss the revelation of the servant in Isaiah 53 as the arm of the Lord? Because, you know, that's what happened when Jesus came. And after Jesus died, many people said he could not have been the Messiah. He could not have been the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord sent to deliver his people. Why? Well, we see here in Isaiah 53, it tells us some of these things. Number one, he seems to have a holy, earthly origin. Look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He seems to be, if you take, you know, one of the he's to be God and the other to be the servant, then he seems to be distinct from God, a person distinct from God. And he seems to have an earthly origin. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He's an ordinary person. And you see that, of course, in Matthew 13. There's a place where, you know, Jesus is doing some crazy stuff like he's always doing. And people say, "Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? We know this guy. This is Mary's son. This is Joseph the carpenter's son." He seems to have a holy, earthly origin. Now, you know, we know the whole story. We know the whole thing about, you know, the birth of Christ and the angel and the people coming. But you got to remember, they took off right after that. Number one, that didn't take place in their hometown. It took place in Bethlehem. And then they left, and they went to Egypt for a while. So it seems that not everybody really remembered that or connected that with Jesus. They look at him as this guy. We know him. He grew up. Eugene Peterson says that most of Jesus' public ministry took place in an area, Capernaum, that's about 3 or 4 blocks long. Right? I mean, he starts doing all this stuff around people that he's grown up with, that he's known his whole life, which is pretty remarkable. So there's really no evidence of his special status. Look at verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He wasn't a charismatic individual. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he seems like a normal guy. Thus he's shunned, despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. Now, I did think it's interesting. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, has this really interesting chapter where he talks about why people despise Christianity and how they despise it for mutually exclusive reasons. Some people say that it makes men, you know, apathetic, and some people say that it makes men too warlike, right? And so he goes, because there are all these different things where people say Christianity can't be true because it, you know, it does this, and other people over here criticize it because it does this. And he says, I thought about that for a while, and finally it dawned on me that maybe Christianity is true, and all the critics are distorted in different ways. Right? So there is something that we learn by the reaction people have to him, by the fact that he's despised. So around Christmas and always at Easter, you'll see Time Magazine or Newsweek, and they'll have a little thing about Jesus and what he was really like and what the scholars know. And you might hear about the Jesus Seminar, these very radical scholars who are dismissed by a lot of, you know, more reputable scholars as being kind of cranks. But they'll vote on the sayings of Jesus with these little beads, different color beads. And, they basically say Jesus couldn't have said anything that a first century rabbi would have said. All that other stuff must have been added by the church later on. And you just have to go, gosh, if that's true, you know, what they basically reduced Jesus, you know, to saying things like render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's and love your neighbor and these sorts of things. And you just have to go, why was he so despised if that's all he said? Why was he despised? Why do people have such violent reaction to him? Which we know from the Roman historians and from Jewish historians. You don't need the Bible to know that this man Jesus was despised, that he claimed to be God, and that he was put to death. And that very soon after that, people went around worshiping him as God and saying that he'd raised from the dead. And I think that the New Testament's the only thing that explains all of that. I don't think any other explanation. You know, you can read the Quran and how he didn't really die, and he was switched out with some poor slob that was sort of watching. Or you can, you know, I mean, when I was in college, the swoon theory was very popular, that Jesus didn't really die. He just sort of passed out, but then he was revived in the cool of the cave. And somehow, you know, even though he'd been hung up on a cross, was able to convince people that he'd triumphed over death and rolled the stone away or whatever. All those things just really beg, you just can't take them very seriously. He was despised. And why was that? So he is a normal guy, yet if he's just a normal guy, you can't explain why he was so despised and rejected, because it's very extreme. And I want to sit in this phrase, we esteemed him not, in verse 3. This is one of those that just, it just really shows the essence of what's wrong with us. Esteemed him not shows our complete moral bankruptcy and how we value the wrong things. It shows the bankruptcy of our emotions, that we find no beauty in him, of our will, that we would reject him, and of our minds, that we appraise him and conclude that he is of no value. And this is a very practical issue, guys. I remember talking with a student who was just on the verge of plunging into just really terrible choices. And as we were talking, It was between a boy and Jesus. And I just, as I was talking to her, I was just thinking, she's esteeming him not. She's holding up this boy and what he thinks of her and Jesus, and he's got him on the scale, and Jesus is, you know, the boy is like here and Jesus is just up here. He's not weighty. He has no value. Esteeming him not has immensely practical implications. Is Jesus more weighty than people's approval, than comfort? You fill in the blanks. He's shunned. If he hung on the cross, people looking on had a lot of thoughts. But really no one understood what was going on, did they? Some thought it was a tragedy. Some thought it was an expression of Jesus' commitment to his vision and his ideals. I don't think anybody there thought that. But, you know, liberals in the 20th century often talk about that. Wasn't he this brave man and, you know, what a leader, what a revolutionary leader who stayed committed to his revolutionary agenda, even to the point of dying on the cross. And we can be inspired by that. Some saw it as an expression of his egomania, finally getting what it deserved. Some saw it as a manifestation of his helplessness, right? They thought he was crying out for Elijah. When he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, right? When he's crying out, my God, in Aramaic, they think he's crying out for Elijah because there was this idea that Elijah would come and help him. They looked at him and they said, you know, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's really God's anointed, then he has power. How could he endure this? Right? No one saw it as the supreme manifestation of the arm of the Lord, of God, as God's power revealed, but that's precisely what it was. You remember, Jesus is in absolute control of what's going on. And you see this in the emphasis. Look down at verse 6 and verse 7, particularly verse 7. He is oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But remember, sheep don't know what's coming. It's not that remarkable that they're not upset, because you do everything you can to not really let them know, you know, what's coming. They send those dumb cows, you know, through the slaughterhouse, and the guy stands there with the gun, and they have no idea. Pop. My grandfather used to do that in a slaughterhouse. But those cows have no idea. They're not upset. Jesus knew what was coming, and he was silent. He's in control. He willingly lays down his life. Christ does something no animal could as well. He takes our sin willingly. And that's vital because we sin willingly and willfully. Look at verse 6. We've all gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. Therefore, it's important that Jesus doesn't get tricked into the cross, but that he willingly goes to the cross. Because when you're oppressed by the willfulness of your sin, you need to know that Jesus willfully obeyed in your place. It's a very important aspect of what's going on here. Christ wasn't killed by the Romans. Christ wasn't killed by his Father. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up. And finally, at the end, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He died remarkably quick for somebody who was crucified. That's why when they came to break his legs to get it over with, he was already dead. They were astonished. And they stick that spear in his side because they can't believe, surely he's not dead already. But it's because he wasn't killed. He gave up his spirit willingly. See, Colossians 2 is really fascinating. Somebody look at that and read that for us. Jared, you there. Read Colossians 2, 13 and 5, through 15. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gas Electric Phone Company, that's how I always remembered it. Colossians 2, 13, 14, and 15.
God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Yeah, now this is fascinating what Paul's saying here. The public spectacle of Jesus being crucified, this seemingly helpless victim, is in fact a public spectacle of triumph. Triumphing over the powers and the principalities. In other words, the cross is the ultimate paradox. As Jesus hangs there, seemingly helpless, he was in fact triumphing over his enemies. As he was hanging there as a public spectacle, he was in fact making a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities that stood opposed to them. As he hung there stripped of his clothes and dignity, he was in fact stripping the devil and all his minions of their weapons and triumphing over them by the cross. And you know, we're so used to hearing that we don't recognize what a crazy idea that is. Triumph and cross don't belong in the same sentence. Triumph by a cross? Triumph, a cross means that your hope is gone. Whatever you were living for, whatever you hope to achieve, is over. It's amounted to nothing. The cross is not a place of triumph. And again, it's hard for us to get into that or to think about that way, but that's truly what's going on. It might make more sense here if in Colossians 2, Paul had simply said, Jesus triumphs by the resurrection, or by the ascension, or by his coming again to usher in his kingdom. But he doesn't. He says the cross is where Jesus triumphs. And that's important. You know, the Eastern Orthodox say that Western Christians are wrong in emphasizing the cross, that we really should emphasize the miracle of the incarnation. And in Eastern Orthodox worship, that's much more about marveling at the incarnation. Now, there's certainly the incarnation is marvelous, though the virgin birth is only mentioned in two of the Gospels. And, of course, the cross is in all four. But what, again, what Paul says here is the triumph, the point of triumph, is the cross. It's rightly emphasized. Not saying we can't learn from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, but we're not wrong to put the focus on the cross. So, I think about a good illustration of this. You guys seen the movie Contact? Yeah. You remember feeling very small at the beginning of that movie? Right? Because, you know, that whole deal where, you know, it goes from outer space and it keeps, you know, going in and in and in and in and in and in. And it just makes you feel so small. And there's this line in the movie that's repeated over and over again. It's sort of given as the reason why there must be life on other planets. And if you were at all intelligent, you would, of course, think there must be life on other planets. And it goes like this. And you hear Jodie Foster say this a couple times in the movie. If we're the only ones here, there sure is a lot of wasted space. If we're the only ones here, there sure is a lot of wasted space. Now, I won't get into the sort of the contradiction inherent in that question, because who is it that wastes the space, right? A mindless, meaningless universe, you can't really charge it with wasting anything, okay? So there's a moral charge lodged against a universe that's just the result of time plus chance plus matter, right? Doesn't make any sense, okay? But that's not my point really here. I just want to throw that out. You know, non-Christians have to borrow from our worldview even to criticize it, okay? But is it wasted space? I remember when I saw that movie, I was listening to a tape by Jack Miller, and he just sort of out of the blue asked this question. He goes, why did God make the universe so big? I said, yeah, that's a good question. I've had that question. And he said, I think it was so that we'd have something to compare to the cross, so we could have some sense of proportion to know how big the cross is. Because, you know, as much as we just are amazed at God's power when we look up at a starry night on a clear summer sky, the Bible says that the ultimate expression of God's power is not the creation of the universe or how big the universe is. It is the cross and what happened there. So as amazed as we are by the creation, and I'm amazed even by the things man creates. I don't know about you, but when I go over huge bridges, I'm just mind-boggling to me. But the cross is bigger than all of that. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if there's anything in the Bible necessarily to support Jack's assertion, but I like to think of it that way. That God made the universe so big so that we'd have some sense of the hugeness of the cross. Now, have you ever been awed looking at the summer night sky? Have you ever been awed looking at the cross? See, God's power is seen at the cross. Jesus did not hang there helpless. He decided when it was finished. He was the one who persevered through the agony and the darkness when he felt the abandonment of his Father. And so the application is this. How do you define God's power? Is it only when he works according to your agenda, works according to my agenda? Because if you'd been there on Good Friday watching Jesus hanging on the cross, you would have concluded that God had not shown up. That's what all the bystanders concluded. If he's God's anointed, God will rescue him, and God's obviously not rescuing him. But the point of Good Friday is what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross, is that when it looks like God is doing nothing, he's actually doing his most powerful work. And Martin Luther's fabulous insight at this point, the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Now, of course, I should turn this over to Brett because you've studied this way more than me. But I'm going to give you my sense, my quick little summary of what this means because it's important. What Luther complained about these theologians, he said, who would try to climb up and spy on God in his nakedness. In other words, considering all the attributes of God as these philosophical abstractions, instead of seeing the revelation of God is Jesus, and the supreme revelation of God and what he's like and what he thinks about us and everything, his justice, his power, his mercy, is the cross. And what do you discern from the cross? You discern that God is working most powerfully when it looks like he's not working at all. And that's a powerful insight for you understanding the nature of the Christian life, the nature of what it feels like. Because I can't tell you how many people I talk to who are really wondering whether they're Christians because they don't feel God working. And I just have to say, do you remember the cross? What is the cross about? You're thinking that Christianity, the heart of Christianity, is the Mount of Transfiguration. But Jesus said, we can't stay here. We have to go down the hill and go to the cross. And too much American Christianity is about trying to stay up on the Mount of Transfiguration and wanting to build little temples there. The cross is where Jesus felt abandoned by God. And it's when he was most pleasing to God. Right? So, you know, it just turns upside down, or it should, our expectations. I think it helps us, too, when we look at a world of suffering, where we consider our own stories. The funniest thing at Sonship. Anyway, I can't get into it, but go to Peculiar People's website and get their version of the Footprints poem. Was anybody here to hear that? They did it at church? Or at Friday night thing?
Yeah.
Goodness. Anyway. All right, let's move on. Let's move on. Well, no, let me make one more point, application point, which is this. This is what the hymn writers understand so well. That's why I love the hymn writers. Because there's something about Good Friday that just doesn't make sense to us, and that's okay. As a matter of fact, that's what it's about. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See, Wesley just looks at that, and he goes, what in the world? that you would die for me? And I think, again, the reason he's so amazed is those personal kind of, are they pronouns? Or I don't know what they are, for me. Anybody help me? English, I went to Berklee College of Music, I need help. Prepositional, you know. Those little words, those little personal words. Because, you know, Wesley had known, he was an ordained clergyman. He knew that Jesus had died on the cross. But what transformed him was when he saw it was for me. For me? For me? Augustus Toplady, another Church of England clergyman, put it this way, oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all hath suffered death to set his prisoner free. And there's just so many. Let us love and sing and wonder, John Newton. I mean, these guys really, they just say, the only response to the cross is to just sit there and go, okay, what do I make of this? What do I do with this? And we're so into activism as American Christians, that I want to raise a plea for sitting at the foot of the cross and meditating on it. Something we could learn a little from the Catholics in that regard. Charles Spurgeon's quote, you've probably heard me use this before, because it's one of my favorites. He says, when I can't understand anything in the Bible, It seems as though God has set a chair there for me at which to kneel and worship, that the mysteries are intended to be an altar of devotion, and there is no greater mystery than why Jesus would die on a cross. All right, well, moving on. Let me make a couple more, a few more quick points, and this is just sort of to blow you away, okay, the rest of Isaiah 53, and say, go back and meditate on this. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, there's, he took up our infirmities, yet we considered him stricken by God. He suffers alone. He took up our iniquities. We have no part in it. As Scott Rowley says, all we contribute is sin and unbelief. We don't contribute anything. Your faith does not help God forgive you. Your faith is the channel through which God applies the salvation that he wrought all by himself on the cross. Your faith is not added to Jesus to make salvation effectual. It is the way that salvation that has been finished. Remember Hebrews chapter 1? After he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What he did on the cross is finished. The Bible consistently speaks of it that way. He suffers alone. We have no part in it. He suffers as a substitute. Christ was our substitute, and it was penal substitution. In other words, he took our punishment. The cross doesn't just give us an example of sacrificial love, which is what the liberals say, that we should be moved by it. It should change the way we live. But if you don't understand that he's suffering in our place, then when you look at the cross, you say, well, this was kind of stupid. Tim Keller gives this illustration. He says, imagine, you know, if two lovers are walking, you know, down the riverbank there in Paris, and all of a sudden the guy dies into the river. I'm going to show you how much I love you. And he dies into the river and is drowned. You know, you conclude that that's insane, right? It's what in the world? But if she falls in and he dies in, and dies trying to rescue her, well, then you say, what an expression of love, right? So to think, if you deny that the cross was actually penal substitution, Jesus suffering in the place of sinners, how can it have any power to teach you about God's love? It doesn't. It's only an expression of God's love that has power to influence us if it actually is him suffering punishment that we deserved, right? And it's important that we're clear about that. The cross is penal substitution. John Wesley taught that it was what's called the governmental theory, that God wants to love the world, but he can't. And so the cross is sort of the way that he can love the world. It now satisfies his justice so that he can love the world. But he denies the actual substitutionary aspect of the cross. And the reason he does is because it raises the whole issue of limited atonement. And who did Christ die for? And if Christ died on the cross for people that go to hell, does that mean that the cross didn't really work? That's an issue. And I would argue that Isaiah 53 comes down pretty strongly, that the issue is absolutely substitution. He dies in our place. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Peace to us, the blow to him. The nature of the atonement has got to settle this issue. The Bible actually doesn't talk very much about how many people Jesus died for. It's not really the focus. The focus is on what does the cross do. And it doesn't make us savable. It saves us. And that's really important to understand. But I'm going to pick that up here in a minute. The punishment that he gives or takes is what's needed to restore our peace with God. He deals with every aspect of our need, not just forgiveness, but healing too, which is fascinating. By his wounds we are healed. It's not just metaphor. He's undoing all the aspects of the curse by what he does on the cross. He becomes diseased for us, if you will, and the healing begins and it flows, and that's why people talk about this healing stream that flows from the cross, William Cooper using that kind of image in his hymn. In suffering, he fulfills the Lord's will. This is remarkable. In verse 10, it says it was the Lord's will to crush him. More literally, the Hebrew says it was the Lord's delight to crush him, to crush his son. God wasn't forced into the atonement, the Father. He wasn't talked into it by Jesus, the Son. He delighted to do it. And as I say in the little outline, our minds are too feeble for such mysteries. But what you see in the atonement is both the passive obedience of Christ, which means the passion, his suffering for us, and his active obedience. He willingly endured and thus fulfilled the Father's will. The Father's will was for him to suffer, and he fulfills it perfectly. Without our cooperation or even our understanding of what he's doing, the son, the servant, reconciles us to God. And you look here in verse 4, and it starts out with this word, surely. And that's often a word translated, behold. It's not so much an affirmation of truth as an affirmation of astonishment. Behold, or look at this. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Skip the next down to the next one. The emphasis, I already said this, on the son, on the servant willingly lying down his life. But there, look at verse 8. Because you get this in the gospel, certainly. The disciples don't know what's going on. They really don't understand what's going on. And I think a better translation, this is in the margin, I think, of the NIV, is this, of verse 8. Without due process of law, he was taken away. And as for his circle of friends, who pondered really what was happening? When it talks here about who can speak of his descendants, probably here, it's more accurately translated. And this, I'm depending on Alex Moyer. He's quite the Hebrew scholar, and he has page after page where he defends this translation. But it's by oppression, without due process of law, he was taken away. And of his circle of friends, who really pondered or understood what was happening? A clear reference to just the motif of misunderstanding, as Mike Card calls it, with the Gospels. Verse 9, the end of verse 8, because of the rebellion of my people, the blow to him. Again, it was a little more literal translation. And you see, of course, verse 4, he's stricken by God, but not in a way that anybody understands. They all regard the striking of God, being smitten of God, as a sign that he was cursed and couldn't be the Messiah. And, of course, Paul picks up on this in Galatians and says he was smitten by God, stricken by God, accursed by God, which is exactly what proves that he was the Messiah. And if you throw Isaiah 53 out of the Bible, maybe you can hold on to this idea that the Messiah will never suffer, though it's alluded to other places, certainly. But here, it's so clear. Yes, he was stricken by God. We considered him stricken by God, and he was. But he was stricken for our iniquities. Again, that idea of suffering in our place very specifically. Again, verse 9 has this other enigma. He's assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. People that get crucified don't generally get put into the tombs of rich men. But, of course, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And, again, only the life and death of Jesus explains what verse 9 is talking about. It's a complete enigma, if not for the way the events unfold in the Gospels. The seed in his mouth, the end of verse 9, is an idiom for he was absolutely sinless. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, let's go to the last little part here, his great reward. Because this is really powerful, and we need to see this as well. The atonement's done, okay? It's the Lord's will, verse 10, to crush him, cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Okay, he's died. He's cut off from the land of the living. But now in verse 10, it says that he's going to see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In verse 11, you see he's going to suffer, but then he's going to see the light of life and be satisfied. He's dead, but he's going to live again. And verse 10 is saying that the kingdom is actually going to advance through this. Right? Verse 11 adds two more aspects of Jesus that we can marvel at. Particularly this idea that he's going to be satisfied. Can you imagine Jesus looking at the cross and saying, it's worth it? That's what verse 11 is saying, that after Jesus endures everything he endures, he looks back and is satisfied. He doesn't regret it. Sit in that for a little while. He doesn't regret it. And then it goes on. It says, by his knowledge, or as I told you, the Hebrew can be translated, by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. If that's not the gospel, that sounds right out of Romans 3. By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, the servant gets what he paid for. He receives all those he died for. Now, there's a better translation of verse 12 as well. It's this, he inherits the many and apportions the strong as spoil. He was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But it says he will give him a portion among the great. Now, in the Hebrew, it's more literal. I give him the great as his portion. I give him the strong as his spoil. The idea that he gets what he paid for. He went through all this. He looks back. He's satisfied. And he gets something for what he paid for. Again, the focus on the atonement actually accomplishing salvation is there. And it's very strong. It's not just a general death. It's a death that he gets spoil. He gets the strong as the spoil. All right. Thoughts? Questions? Yeah. It's a good question. Before the Christian era, this was in their regular course of readings in the synagogue. They would kind of, have a lectionary. You know, and you all know what a lectionary is, where the Bible readings are kind of divided up to read every Sunday. Okay, Catholic Church, a lot of Episcopal Church do that sort of thing. The Jews did that sort of thing in the synagogue. And Isaiah 53 was there. After the cross, Isaiah 53 is no longer in the Jewish lectionary. So that's a good question to ask your Jewish friends. What they tend to do after the Holocaust is say that the suffering of the nation of Israel somehow atones for their sin. But again, you look at Isaiah 53, and it's obviously one person. It's he will atone for the sin of the many. It's a single person. It's not, the idea of a nation suffering for the nation is not what this passage is about. It's pretty clear. But that's what they tend to do with it. Maybe. Now, the Mormons have their own thing. They think that Jesus actually paid for our sins in the garden when he sweat blood. So, go figure that. Yeah. Or you pay for someone's blood by killing them. You know, there's some sins where they need to atone for it by their own blood, so you do them a favor by killing them. But anyway, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yes. How do you reconcile substitutionary atonement with John 3:16? All right. Understand here. I think the best way to understand the debate here. There's a debate between Calvinists and Arminians about this point. And it's this: did Jesus die for the whole world, or did he die just for his chosen people, for his elect, for his sheep? On that side, I'm on that side, the Calvinist side. And I would say, look at what the cross is said to actually do. When you say Jesus died for the whole world, what do you mean by died for? Because if you look at what the Bible says died for means, it's not just died for in a general way to show that he cares about people. Died for, it means died in the place of. And if he died in the place of people, why would they go to hell? Either Jesus didn't fully pay for what they needed. And some people say, well, he died for all sins except the sin of unbelief. I say, well, okay, find that in the Bible, for one thing. For another thing, if Jesus didn't die for unbelief, none of us have any hope at all. Here's the point. Spurgeon used this illustration. He says, okay, you got this chasm between us and God. And the cross is this bridge that goes across it. The Arminians say it's a wide bridge, wide enough to cover everybody, but it doesn't actually go all the way across. That's what they're saying. And Wesley knew this. He's a better theologian than a lot of people that hold to the Arminian view today. But he understood that if you really believe that it does the same thing for everybody, either you're a universalist and you believe everybody goes to heaven, or you don't believe that the cross is all that it takes. And so there are various schemes where people say, well, it goes most of the way across, but I have to take it for it to count for me, or I have to make a step myself towards it. But the cross itself isn't the full bridge. So Spurgeon said that's the one option, is it's this wide bridge, but it doesn't get all the way across. The other option, which is what I think the Bible teaches, is it's a narrow bridge, but it does go all the way across. Now, and I think where that hinges is, not so much on trying to look at passages that talk about how many people get died for, because there's really not many of those. There's even ones like Romans 5, which go back and forth between saying he died for the many and he died for the all. Right? And I think all is used in a general way, not a universalistic way. And I can show you some places where I think the Bible does that consistently. One would be where it says that all Judea went out to hear Jesus, We understand that's a general statement. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. If you go on in verse 18, it talks about for those who don't respond to him, the wrath of God remains on them. So you just say, if Jesus died to remove wrath, how do you explain verse 18? What must be being talked about in John 3:16 about him loving the world, either the world doesn't refer to every single person in the world, and it doesn't include the people in verse 18, who the wrath remains on, or this is how I take it, more what's being talked about by the word world there, which is how it always is in John's writings, is not so much a description of a lot of people as the kind of people he dies for, which are the world in John is sort of the essence of sin and rebellion. And so the point there is that Jesus dies for people that hate him. And that's what I would say. So the Bible has general statements that Jesus dies for sinners. Jesus dies for sin. The Bible doesn't say that he dies for each and every person in the world as a substitute. And either you have to give up the idea of substitutionary atonement, or you give up the idea of hell, which I know a lot of us would like to, but we can't if we hold to the Bible. Or we have to say, there's something that keeps some people from going to heaven and others not going to heaven. Yeah. Reward of our belief. Yes. Well, Ephesians 2 says that when we're dead in our sins and trespasses, that he made us alive in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So very clearly, Ephesians 2 says that faith is a gift of God. Acts chapter 10, after Peter preaches to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and they believe, then he goes back and explains to the apostles what happens, and they hear the story, and they say, well, then God has gifted the Gentiles with repentance unto life. So there, even though Acts 2 says repent and believe, in chapter 10 of Acts you find out that repentance itself is a gift. So all these things that people see, the idea, you know, that we believe certainly is true, but the question is why. And you know, again, the Calvinist view is that regeneration, being born again by grace, is what leads to faith. That faith is the first cry of the newborn infant. The Arminian view is faith is the thing that causes you to be born again. And the passage we read in Colossians, same thing. It's not we had faith and therefore we and God together made us alive. No, it's God made us alive. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. God made us alive. Here, all of us have gone astray like sheep, but he takes the punishment that brings peace to us. Yeah, we can't settle this whole thing today, but go ahead.
Whenever I'm thinking about that stuff, I always think about the verse that said, God is not will for anybody to perish.
To perish, yes. How do we deal with that? Well, it's in Peter, and Peter is written to the elect scattered throughout Asia Minor. So the you, who's the you he's talking to? It doesn't say he's not wishing for any to perish. He says he's not wishing for any of you to perish, but to come to repentance. And what he's talking about there in that context. Now, there is a verse that says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. So as far as, you know, this attribute of God, he doesn't take delight in sending people to hell. It breaks his heart, and yet he sovereignly decides not to save everybody. Okay? But the Peter passage is really, I think, it's dealing with why is God slow in keeping his promises? Why hasn't he come back again? We're suffering. And Peter says, God is not slow. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. But he's patient because he's not wanting for any to perish. So it seems that there's a sense that he's waiting until all his elect are gathered together, and then he's going to come back again. That's the sense I get. To take that as a statement that God is, you know, waiting or impotently wanting all people to be saved and he can't really do anything about it is a real distortion, I think, of the picture of God in the Bible. And it also, I don't think, is at all demanded by that passage. Now, I will say this. That passage is not what drew me to the Reformed view. Okay. I think when you wrestle with this stuff, you'll find passages that the Arminians will hold up and say, yeah, but what about this? And then there'll be Calvinist passages that say, what about this? For myself, I believe that the Bible is consistent in its view of salvation, And I, when I wrestled with this, I really tried to wrestle with it by going through Romans 9, or not Romans 9, but the whole book of Romans at one sitting. What does this say about the gospel? Is it God who saves, or is it God and man together? Some kind of cooperation idea. And I figured once I could get the framework, then I would try to have, I'd still have verses on either side that I'd have to wrestle with. I do think that the verses that seem to argue against Calvinism are resolvable. But again, they're problem verses, for sure, and there's actually worse ones than people bring up, and I won't bring them up right now because you'll just go away and you'll be very, very upset. Well, there is one in 2 Peter where it talks about people denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. There's a very strong, what does that mean? If they're bought, how can they deny the Lord who bought them? So I had to write a whole paper on that in seminary, but we don't got time for right now. But. Yes. Yes. But I think it calls us to love. Again, when you see Peter or Paul deal with this, he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for my countrymen after the flesh who are not saved. So yes, it should cause us to be amazed that Jesus would save us and to realize what that meant, that he died in our place, that we can't boast of anything. We can't boast of being smarter than other people that didn't choose him or being more willing or more courageous. There's nothing about us that distinguishes us. The only thing that distinguishes us from other people is what God did. So he gets all the credit. But that raises the troubling question of why didn't he do it for other people? And I would just say the Arminian view doesn't resolve the problem, really. It says that God looks in the future and sees who's going to choose him. And the question is, well, why does he even create people that he knows won't choose him? Because they still have the problem of God's sovereignty and why he allows people to be created that won't choose him. So, you know, denying the Reformed view doesn't actually resolve that tension. You still have a tension of people going to hell and the idea that God could have done something about it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. In a sense, yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah. Well, the way I look at it, I mean, yeah, Paul says in Acts, all people, God commands all people everywhere to repent, you know? So the Bible calls us to respond to the gospel. But in the act of believing, there's this miracle where faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We respond to the gospel because we've been made alive in Christ. It's an instantaneous thing. So from our perception, yes, we choose him. We ask him into our heart. But more strictly theologically understanding what the Bible says is what you really have done is you've given manifestation to the fact that you've been born a new creature, that your heart of stone has been taken away and you've been given a heart of flesh. And you're sort of, as that heart of flesh is created, your eyes are opened and you run to Jesus. So we preach the gospel, we hold up Jesus and say, come, all you are heavy and weary laden, and he'll give you rest. And we understand that unless Jesus changes their hearts because Jesus has died in their place, they don't respond to him. That's why Acts 13:48 says that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Look at Acts 13:48. The reason they believe is because of God's sovereign choice of them. That's why in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that you were chosen because the gospel came to you not just with words, but with power and deep conviction. So we preach the gospel to all, but we know that the God who chose, that Jesus died for those people and secured their salvation, the Spirit will change their hearts, that all the members of the Trinity work together to bring about salvation. I think that's the picture of God saves from beginning to end. And there's no room for human boasting at all. Yes, we respond to the gospel, but we don't get any credit for it because it's like a newborn baby that when you smack them and they cry, do they get any merit for that? No, you just rejoice that now they're alive. Why do I say that? Yeah. I try not to say it that way because it's such a loaded term. But I'll tell people to run to Jesus, to trust Jesus, to throw their lives on him. Yeah, you did. Yeah. No, you can say that because the Bible says repent. Yeah, but I don't understand that when I'm telling people to do that, they have the power in and of themselves. But that God will enable them to obey the command. I'll close with this. Ezekiel 36. And 37, where it talks about the new covenant, I will put my spirit in you and move you to obey. Right? So I can call people to obey, to repent and believe, knowing that the Spirit will move them to obey if they've been given new life. So that's how I reconcile that. That's all. All right. Well, I know that stirred up a bunch of stuff, but what's